Now, the ancient city of Ephesus was a city that was overflowing with temples and spiritual experiences and idolatry and occult and magical practices. It was a city steeped in religious devotion. It was a stronghold of human wisdom. But it was a city that was spiritually dead. It was a city enslaved in idolatry. Imagine stepping into that city and all you had was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And imagine as the gospel was preached that hardened sinners were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And that a revival broke out. And the economy of that city was shaken. And then a riot ignited. I mean, that's what Paul did, bringing the gospel to that city. And that's what Paul experienced during his time of ministry at Ephesus. So I want us to study Acts chapter 19, but I don't want us to read it and study it just as if it was a mere history lesson. That we're just getting an opportunity here to read about a footnote in the annals of the gospel's progress in this ancient city and in the Greco-Roman world. I want us to read the story as a mirror for our own city and our own communities here. Because the same spiritual confusion, the same counterfeit spirituality that you see in Ephesus, the same hostility toward truth, and even the same deep hunger for real transformation that marked Ephesus also marks our world today. And into a world like that, God still sends ordinary Christians like us with an extraordinary gospel. The revival experience in Ephesus is what we long to see in our own community. It's something I long to see, and I know you long to see, that same revival break out in our own cities here. This passage calls us to examine our own faith, to expose our own idols, to evaluate our own courage, and engage in our own gospel work. It reminds us that the gospel does not simply comfort sinners, and we praise God it does, but it also confronts sinners. It does not merely save souls, and praise God that it does that, it also shakes cities. And it does not merely forgive, it also transforms. So I want us to look at Acts chapter 19, and we're going to work our way through all 41 verses, and I want us to look at it in three sections. First, gospel toil. Secondly, gospel triumph. And thirdly, gospel trouble. We're going to read the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 19. Hear the words of the living God. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This is the word of God. Now, if you recall back a few chapters toward the end of Paul's last missionary journey, as he was making his way back to Antioch, he had a short stop in Ephesus. And he began to preach in the synagogue, and it was a favorable time of ministry. In fact, the Jews there were begging him to stay longer, but he was desirous to get back to his home church. But he promised to return if the Lord willed it. Now, during the time while he was away back at Antioch and he was engaging his next missionary journey, Apollos began ministering at Ephesus. And you recall that story as Eric preached it last week. And Priscilla and Aquila began to instruct him more accurately in the way of the Lord. But Apollos was a powerful preacher of the word. He was fervent in spirit, and he was sent off with letters of recommendation so that he can go minister at Corinth. And so while Apollos was at Corinth watering the seeds of the gospel, Paul makes his way back to Ephesus, right? And he begins to preach the gospel there. And so what we find in these first 10 verses here are three scenes of Paul's gospel labor in Ephesus. So I want us to look at the first scene there in those first few verses. What we have is Paul's first encounter there with some disciples. Notice that it's some disciples. The definite article "the" is not present there. It's not the disciples, it's some disciples. And Luke notes that there's 12 of those some disciples that Paul encounters. And as he engages them, he notices there's something just not quite right with them. There's something spiritually off. Maybe it was something they said. Maybe as they were talking about baptism, maybe as they were talking about what they believed about Jesus, because I think Paul's maybe his first assumption were, well, maybe these are Christians. But maybe it was something about their behavior that just didn't ring true to Paul. So he engages them, and he asks two diagnostic questions of them. Notice the first question that he asks, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, that's a pretty logical question to ask those who might claim to be followers of Jesus. Because if they believed upon Christ, then they would have received the promised Holy Spirit. Isn't that the way it works? But their response is quite telling, and it reveals everything. They're like, "Holy Spirit? We ain't even heard about that." Kind of odd. Which leads to the follow-up question that Paul asked them. Well, into what then were you baptized? Because if you've received Christian baptism, then well, that means you've received the Holy Spirit. If you've received the sign, water baptism, you've also received then, presumably, the sign of what those things signify and point to. Union with Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit of Jesus, right? But no, they're like, "Holy Spirit, we haven't even heard about that." Now, these are Jews. You mean to tell me they've never heard of the Holy Spirit? Well, of course they have, right? The presence of the Holy Spirit is mentioned throughout the Old Testament scriptures. What it means here is that they hadn't heard that John's prophecy of the Messiah had been fulfilled. Imagine that. They had no idea that Pentecost had happened. No idea whatsoever. They were still living in old covenant anticipation while the new covenant had already begun. So he asked them, "Well, then to what baptism?" And they're like, "Well, John's baptism." Well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for preparation in anticipation of the arrival of the Messiah. And he'd already showed up on the scene. That prophecy had been fulfilled, and they didn't even know about it. So Paul, what does he do? He proclaims Jesus to them, right? He tells them that whom Jesus was talking about, that John was talking about, is Jesus, and he's already come. And so they believe, right? They believe, and then they're baptized in the name of Jesus, like a true follower of Jesus would. But here's what's remarkable. Paul lays hands on them, and they experience like a mini Pentecost of sorts, right? They receive the gift, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they begin speaking in tongues, and they begin prophesying. What is all that about? Well, that's not the first time we see this, is it? We've seen this a few times already in our study through Acts. But if you recall, we've said that experiences like this are not the norm. It's not the typical or universal pattern for how believers receive the Spirit. The typical pattern is repent and believe upon Jesus, and you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. They may or may not speak in tongues. They may or not prophesy, just like it happened at Pentecost. But we've seen these public manifestations of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit happening at key times that mark a new frontier of gospel expansions. And sometimes it happened when the apostles laid hands on believers. At other times, it happened with no one laying hands on the believers. At Pentecost, the apostles didn't lay hands on the thousands that were gathered that day, but the Spirit was poured out upon them. And there was that visible manifestation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We saw it again then in Acts chapter 8 in Samaria, right? As Philip takes the gospel to the Samaritans, right? Many believe, but Peter and John showed up and they recognize, wait, they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. So they lay hands on the believers, and the same just kind of Pentecost-like experience happens there. But it's the gospel now going to a new region, to Samaria. We see it again with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. But there, nobody laid hands on them. Peter's preaching the gospel, and the Holy Spirit goes, this sermon's going a little bit too long. The Holy Spirit's poured out on those believers. And what does Peter? He's like dumbfounded. They experience a Pentecost-like experience. Well, now this is, again, the gospel going to the Gentiles. This is marking the expansion of the gospel, right? New frontiers of gospel expansion. And then we see it here with these disciples of John. What's so significant here that warranted this Pentecost-like manifestation? Well, it's just another example of the gospel going to new frontiers and reaching another fringe group. This is in Asia Minor now. And here are some disciples of John just still out there not even knowing that Pentecost had happened, right? So that's what we have here, right? The gospel going forth, and just like the Samaritans, the Ethiopian eunuch, the Gentiles, right? The gospel's going forth. New fringe groups are being brought in, right? So Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and other ethnic groups, and here this fringe group of John's disciples that Paul stumbles upon here, the gospel is reaching them as well. And note here how Luke notes there's 12 of them. Where was the last time we've seen this manifestation of the Holy Spirit and there were 12? You recall? Back in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost. The new community is being formed there, right there in Jerusalem, right with the 12. And now this is the new community taking root now to the ends of the earth, just like Jesus said would happen. You will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this is the gospel going to the ends of the earth. But as I read this story, I'm reminded here once again that there's a huge difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. I think those disciples may have known something about Jesus. And for sure, as Paul encounters people in his travels there and his ministering to people, there's people who've heard about Jesus, but there's a far cry from knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. And so Paul would write later to the believers in Corinth, examine yourselves. Test yourselves to see if you are even in the faith. And he's writing to believers in the church. Is your faith rooted in Christ's finished work, or are you trusting in something else? And there was those disciples there just trusting in John's baptism. Trusting in these old covenant promises, and they didn't even know that they were in the new. The new had already been inaugurated. Christ was here. The Messiah had come. And there are believers, and there are those who claim to be disciples of Jesus, and they're trusting in something else. Something other than what Christ has accomplished for them. So is your faith rooted in his finished work, or are you trusting in something else? Is Christ really in you? Do you really know him? We all need to answer that question for ourselves. But look where then he continues his gospel toil. As was his custom, where does he go? He goes to the synagogue. The gospel to the Jews first. And it says that he labors there for 3 months, reasoning and persuading and proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's talking about the inauguration of the kingdom of God with the coming of Christ. But it's no surprise to us here. We've seen this over and over again. Some of them persist in unbelief. They will not believe. They're not persuaded. They persist in stubbornness. And Luke notes here that they speak evil of the way, right? This is how the followers of Jesus became known. They were followers of the way. And so Paul says, all right, just like he's done in other places, he shakes the dust off of his feet and he says, to the Gentiles I'm going. And he withdraws from preaching in the synagogue and he takes the believers with him. And he continues his evangelistic work in a brand new venue called the Hall of Tyrannus. And he reasons daily there for 2 years. 2 years. Think about that. Now, Luke doesn't tell us anything about Tyrannus. Who is this guy, right? He might have been a philosopher. He might have been some academic. And maybe this is where he met and gave his own lectures, right? Interestingly, his name is where we get our English word tyrant, right? Which means despot, right? Ruler, right? He's a tyrant, right? Maybe that's what his students thought about him. I don't know. Maybe that's what his mama named him, right? Because he was a handful, right? Well, we don't know anything about him, but maybe he rented his lecture hall out to Paul so he can do it. And some Bible scholars think that that Paul used this hall of Tyrannus, this lecture hall, during what were the hot siesta hours in Ephesus between 11 a.m. and 4 p.m., right? Remember, this is the ancient world. That was the heat of the day. So there was early morning work. They would take several hours off, 4 to 5 hours, and then work would resume in the later afternoon when it was cooler. And so during the heat of the day, this is where Paul is, from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., 5 hours a day, 2 years. Can you even imagine? I can't even begin to comprehend that. Lecturing 5 hours a day, reasoning, having debates with people, right? Arguing for the gospel, preaching the gospel, right? 5 hours a day for 2 years. Just faithful labor, faithful gospel toil. Paul was no slouch. You know, think about that. Think about the hard work of preaching the gospel 5 hours a day for 2 years. Tireless gospel labor. Writing to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 1, Paul wrote, "Him we proclaim, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And he said, "For this I toil. For this I struggle with all of Christ's energy that he powerfully works within me." Tireless gospel work. What a great example. Preaching, proclaiming the good news. Right, and because it was a public call, man, imagine the opportunities he had to preach to all different kinds of people. Right, this was probably in the middle of the marketplace, Jews and Greeks and all different people coming through. There were so many roads there in the Roman Empire that converged at Ephesus. Right, this was an economic center of great commerce there. So Paul had just a great evangelistic opportunities there, and verse 10 reveals the result of that hard gospel labor, of that tiresome gospel work. It was extraordinary expansion of the gospel. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Man, that's remarkable. I read that and it just stirs me just to pray and believe for God to do something like that. In the city surrounding us, all of the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, this wasn't just through Paul's work, right? He wasn't doing that alone. But people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Disciples were being made. And guess what they did? they took the gospel throughout all of Asia Minor, throughout all of those areas. Epaphras, who Paul mentions there in his letter to the Colossians there, came to faith at Ephesus, and he's the one who went and started the church at Colossae. When you read about the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, guess where those churches were? They're in Asia Minor. Smyrna and Philadelphia and Pergamum, right? Thyatira, Laodicea. All those churches were started through the revolutionary evangelistic work that began in Ephesus so that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. May those same things be said of our region. That all of Longwood and all of Sanford and all of Lake Mary and all of Winter Springs and all of Altamont Springs and all of Oviedo and DeBary and all of the surrounding cities have heard the word of the Lord. Man, let's pray for that, and then let's labor towards that end by engaging in faithful gospel work. Now let's read the next few verses here of gospel's triumph there in Ephesus. And we're going to read 11 through 20. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirits answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. I love that. I love this portion here now. Luke calls these miracles that were happening there extraordinary. Now, I don't know about you, but all miracles seem extraordinary to me. But these weren't just kind of like a lot like the normal miracles that had been happening. Remember, miracles were just kind of the signs of apostolic credentials, right? Authenticating both messenger and the message that was being proclaimed. So extraordinary miracles were happening outside of the norm by the hands of Paul, the apostle of the Lord. And he gives us an example of that here, that people were taking cloths that probably Paul was using just kind of to wipe the sweat. Maybe it was during those hours he was preaching in the heat of the day. Those cloths that had touched his skin, people were taking those now and placing those on people that were sick and people that were oppressed by the devils, right, and by evil spirits, and they were being healed and delivered of those evil spirits. I would say those are pretty extraordinary miracles that were happening. Now, we know that charlatans have used this account to sell these kind of anointed handkerchiefs, right, that they say if you send in your special love offering, your special seed gift, $1,000 or more, we're going to send you these hankies, right, that we've prayed over, and you can do the same thing. Get your miracle, lay that handkerchief on your head, and God's going to heal you. Or God's going to do some miracle spirit of deliverance with you. Now, we know that's a bunch of garbage. Don't ever fall for that. But this is where they get their little proof text for doing those kind of shenanigans here. But this was extraordinary. And God was demonstrating through these extraordinary miracles his superiority over all of the false idols and magic and superstition at Ephesus. That the Lord's power is superior over all of the other powers that the people thought were great. Why was the Lord doing this? Well, he was doing this to get their attention. He was doing these things to draw the Ephesians to himself. Now, we would love to see miracles like this all the time, wouldn't we? Wouldn't it be great if that was the Christian life? Miracles all the time. Everything that I pray for, extraordinary things of God to heal and deliver, that God would do those things, right? But have you noticed how little of the Christian life doesn't involve these types of power encounters? How little of the Christian life involves these displays of miraculous power? Why? Because that's not what the Christian life is all about. Christian life is about faith. The Christian life is about trust. The Christian life is about submitting to God's will, submitting to his word. It's about walking in the Spirit. It's about learning how to pursue godly wisdom. It's not about these miraculous displays all the time. Now, God still does miracles today, right? Amen? He does. He does, right? God can do whatever he pleases. God is completely free to do and to work apart from, beyond, and contrary to his ordinary means at his pleasure. He's free to do that. If he wants to circumvent natural and physical laws, he can do that, and he does do that. But it's not at my bidding, and it's not at your bidding. It is for his sovereign will and good pleasure alone, and to accomplish his purposes. But we should never assume God isn't working just because we don't see those visible and physical miracles. And sometimes we think that, well, I prayed for something to happen. I prayed for a miracle to happen, and it didn't happen. That doesn't mean God isn't at work, right? And we know that the greatest miracle isn't just a blind man having his sight restored. The greatest miracle isn't just a paralytic popping out of a wheelchair and leaping around for joy, as awesome as it would be to see those kind of things. The greatest miracle isn't just someone who doesn't have an arm, just woof, have that arm just kind of show up out of nowhere, right, when someone prays for him. Wow, awesome displays a miracle. What's the greatest miracle? Salvation. The greatest miracle is the new birth. The greatest miracle is someone who is dead now coming to spiritual life. And God is doing that still to this day all around us, right? So let's keep trusting in God. And let's keep faithfully engaging in gospel work so that we can see God raise the dead to life. Man, he's still doing that. He's still changing lives as the gospel is proclaimed. The sheer superiority of Jesus' authority then now is going to be sharply contrasted with the next story we see here, right? These seven Jewish exorcists, sons of a Jewish high priest by the name of Sceva, who decide to cash in on all of these this miraculous phenomenon that's happening by the hands of Paul. Now, it's kind of a humorous story in a way, right? Because what do? They try to use Jesus' name like it's some magical spell, some magic formula that they can just kind of speak to cast out evil spirits from those who are oppressed, right? Which reminds us once again that this is real. These accounts we read here about evil spirits and people being oppressed by spirits, that's a real thing. And it's not just in ancient Ephesus and in the ancient world. It's happening to this day. There are people oppressed by evil spirits around us. Now, we can't always tell. It's not always easy to discern. I think it's always important to see that illnesses and diseases are separated from people with evil spirits so that not everyone who has an illness has an evil spirit. And you've heard people pray for people and they're saying, we cast out the demon of sickness. Well, how do you know? You don't know that. God knows, but we don't know that. But there are people who are oppressed by demonic spirits, and that's not always easy to discern. But so here, they just like, wow, that's kind of interesting. Paul is praying for people, and he's casting out evil spirits by the name of Jesus, and now people have these little anointed cloths there with the sweat from Paul's body, and they're putting them on people, and evil spirits are coming out. maybe there's a way we can make some money on this. Maybe people can pay us to cast out evil spirits, right? So what do they say? They say, I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. Well, that's kind of whacked, isn't it? And in what becomes a really bad day for them, the evil spirit gave a chilling response, right? Think about that. The guy's foaming at the mouth. I don't know what was going on. And it's like, I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. And the evil spirit's like, huh? Jesus I know. I don't have a demonic voice. If I had like a demonic filter, I'd put that on the sound right. Paul we recognize, but who are you? Now, that was a horror flick, right? If you were watching one of those horror movies with some demoniac, right, you'd have some shivers going up, some little tingly feeling in your spine at the moment here, right? These pretend wizards try to use Jesus' name like a spell, right? And they're easily recognized by the evil spirits for what they are. They're frauds. They're pretenders. They've been exposed. They don't belong to Jesus. They know about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. So they had no authority over the evil spirits to command them to come out of that person. And these seven sons of Sceva are utterly humiliated. And if that isn't bad enough, and you thought it just can't get any worse for these guys, these pretenders, right, these seven sons of Sceva become the seven streakers of Sceva. Because I don't know what happened, but there's some supernatural power comes into this man possessed by these evil spirits. He becomes like the Hulk, and he just overpowers them and puts a beat down on them. And they are stripped naked, and they run out of the house wounded and bloodied. That's insane. They started out fully clothed, I'd imagine. And now they have no clothes. I would say that's a huge L, right? Man, what they tried didn't work. They tried to invoke the name of Jesus they do not know to cast out an evil spirit, and they are humiliated. Now, there is saving, healing, and delivering power in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen? The problem is you can't use his name second-handed. You can't invoke the name of Jesus if you don't know him, if you don't belong to him, and his spirit does not reside in you. And that's what they try to do. They try to use the name of Jesus like a magic spell. And I hear people doing that foolishly all the time. And you've probably heard this. People use the blood of Jesus. Oh, I claim the blood of Jesus over that. Oh, I sprinkle the blood of Jesus over that. I claim the blood of Jesus over this. I claim the blood of Jesus over that. I claim the blood of Jesus. Oh, and they just kind of use the name of Jesus and the blood of Jesus like it's some, like witchcraft. That's not how that works, brothers and sisters. Think about it. Think about what's happening. Think about the name of Jesus and who we're talking about. We're talking about the King of Glory. We're talking about the Sovereign of the Universe. Are you going to sprinkle the blood of Jesus and the name of Jesus over your sandwich? Over your car? Over a craft you're starting to do? Over some trivial thing? No, brothers and sisters. These guys were like, well, we don't know Jesus, but Paul's using the name of Jesus. Maybe we can do that. No, you can't use the name of Jesus, and you certainly don't possess the authority of Jesus if you don't know Jesus and you don't belong to Jesus. Only those who belong to Jesus, who have the Spirit of Christ, have the authority to use his name. And so I believe we can pray in the name of Jesus. And I can pray over someone who might be oppressed or possessed by evil spirits. But I don't command them in my name. You certainly can't command an evil spirit in your name, and you certainly have no power to command this or that or angelic forces or demonic spirits. But Jesus, who has all authority, can certainly dispossess any evil spirit from anyone oppressed by the devil. Just be cautious and be wise when it comes to that. But I love that phrase that the demon speaks there, right? Jesus, we know. And we know this right from the stories in the Gospels. How those oppressed by evil spirits, the evil spirits would speak and they go, we know who you are, right? Evil spirits know who's the sovereign of the universe. And know the one who has all authority. And certainly by this we can surmise that they also recognize those who belong to Jesus. And they knew that Paul was a servant of the Lord and belonged to Jesus. And I also believe then that evil spirits know who we are if we belong to Jesus and can recognize those who have the authority of Christ and those who don't have the authority of Christ. And I'm reminded of a song by Steve Camp back in the days. And the phrase went something like this. What would the devil say about your life? Do they know you in hell like they know you're Christ? And I think that's a great evaluative question for us as well. Now, it's a humorous story, but I love the outcome of it. Because here's what's amazing. This public humiliation, these guys running out naked, everybody in Ephesus found out about it. And instead of laughing about it, it terrified them. Notice what Luke says. Great fear came upon them all, and the name of Jesus was magnified. I love that. What those fools tried to do, right, to earn a buck and make a name for themselves, and the actions of that evil spirit, God uses all of those things, right, to bring the fear of the Lord upon the people, and the name of Jesus is exalted, right? Why? Because Jesus is superior. All of hell knows Jesus, and they know his servant, and all of a sudden, a sweeping revival breaks out. But it's not like a revival that other people claim to be revival. Oh, isn't it a revival? All these people attending church services, and look at them singing, and oh man, they're just kind of rolling around and barking like dogs. You know what I'm talking about? And all these weird manifestations. That wasn't a revival like that. It was a genuine revival of repentance and people renouncing their evil and wicked practices. Notice the ones who are doing that. It says those who were what? Believers. These were people who had professed faith in Jesus Christ. And they were still continuing in their pagan practices. They were still practicing their dark arts. They were still, because this is what they knew. Well, this is how you manipulate natural forces. This is how you get things in the world. And so, but now we have Jesus, right? But we're also still engaging all these things. But then this event happens, and great, the fear of God breaks out over them, and so they repent. And they're saying, wait a minute, this is incompatible with our newfound faith in Jesus Christ. We can't do these things, right? And so what happens? A good old-fashioned book burning. Right? A good old-fashioned bonfire, right? Where they now took all of their books about magic and their occult practices and the books that contain maybe their spells and their formulas to practice alchemy or other things. And what happens here, man? They throw these things away. They burn them. And they renounce them. And they're confessing their sins. And I love how Luke notes here the estimated value was these 50,000 pieces of silver. That's the equivalent of millions of dollars today. But they didn't give their books away, did they? They didn't say, you know what? Let's sell our books. I would imagine some of these things would have been very costly. They don't sell their scrolls. They don't sell their books. They destroy them. It was costly. It was sacrificial. They wanted a radical break from their past, and they wanted a break from all that was ungodly in their lives, because the Spirit of the Lord had produced such a deep change in them, such a transformation, and had given them radical new affections. And like, we don't want anything to do with that stuff anymore. That shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't shock us that they did this. Salvation is a radical transformation, a radical change of heart. It is nothing less than that. It's a work that leads to sanctification, the Spirit of God shaping us into the image of Christ over time. Isn't that what God did in you? Isn't that what you experienced when you came to faith in Christ? I know that's what He did in my own heart. I was a teenager when I came to faith in Christ. I was a teenager when God came, took a hold of my heart. And I was lost as lost can be. There was a darkness over my mind and heart. I hated what was righteous and I loved what was wicked and evil and dark and satanic. I remember I had an extensive record collection of any of just the most satanic, wicked garbage you can think of. And I had a growing fascination for occultism and Satanism. I had books hidden in my closet. I was reading about all of this stuff. I was hearing voices in the middle of the night. I don't even like talking about this right now, because I remember just the fear that gripped my heart as a teenager. But I was drawn to this stuff. But I remember when the Spirit of the Lord just transformed my life. And brothers and sisters, it was night and day. And as I began to read God's Word and joy flooded my heart and life, I knew that this stuff that I was listening to, this dark demonic lyrics and just these bands spewing satanic garbage, this was incompatible with my newfound faith. This was contrary to the work that the Spirit of the Lord was doing in my heart. Like, I had joy now. I had peace. I didn't have that fear, that terrorized me in the middle of the night. I didn't have that anymore. And I still remember vividly to this day when I destroyed all of those things and snapped those records in half and threw those books away. Because of what the Lord had done in my life. And I'm sure you remember that. From time to time, we need to revisit what things were like before Christ, to remind ourselves the great work that God has done in us. And this is what they experienced. I remember Jesus became everything to me. Everything. A new affection had taken hold of my life. And that's what the Ephesian believers experienced there. Right? So they destroyed those things. Right? Jesus, the actions demonstrated that Jesus was more valuable to them than whatever their most valuable possession was here. More valuable than any god or power or false source of trust or any amount of money. True repentance and revival of heart expels every rival love of the heart. So I want you to consider yourself. Is there evidence in your life that Christ is of exceeding value to you? Or is there something that rivals Christ in your heart? Maybe, just maybe, there's some magic books that you have. Not really, but metaphorically. Maybe idols of the heart, maybe secret sins that you are entertaining, or ungodly habits that you might need to burn in your own life. Lastly, let's look at gospel trouble. This last section here, I'm going to read it quickly, but I'd encourage you to go back through this chapter and just read it slowly and allow the Spirit of the Lord to speak to your own heart here. Look at verse 21. Now, after these events, again, this great revival that broke out, right, the powerful proclamation of the Word of God, the renunciation of these wicked practices, right? All of these things were happening. Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were with Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanting to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now, there's a lot going on there. Those first couple of verses, they're 21, 22, is a summary of Paul's, you know, travel plans, right? And I love that Luke includes these here for us. But he plans to get to Jerusalem by way of Macedonia and Achaia, right? And then he expresses his desire to make it all the way to Rome. And he says, if the Lord wills, right? This is guided by the Spirit of the Lord. It's not his will, and we've seen that over and over again. Paul might have a desire to go somewhere. Paul might have a desire to do this or that. But it's the Spirit of the Lord who directs where he goes and where the gospel goes next. And now, he probably writes 1 Corinthians during his time in Ephesus. And he expressed in that letter that he wants to see them, that he wants to go to Corinth. But he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. He recognizes this great gospel fruit in Ephesus. It's why he stays there the longest that he has stayed anywhere in his missionary journeys has been in Ephesus. Paul has this great heart to preach the gospel. He has great care for the church, great care for the poor, and it's so evident in this passage. But there are many adversaries, and that's what we have here. We have opposition. We have gospel trouble. And that's the last recorded event here of Paul's stay in Ephesus, a citywide riot. The gospel, right, the advance of the gospel is never going to be met with a shoulder shrug. The advance of the gospel is not going to be met with neutral opinions from people. When darkness is challenged, there will be pushback. And that's what happened at Ephesus. Jesus is exalted. Idols are dethroned. And that had a profound impact on the local economy. And we saw this back in Acts chapter 16. Remember the story of the servant girl who had a spirit of divination cast out of her? Right? She would go around telling fortunes, and her masters were making a lot of money from her. And that evil spirit of divination is cast out of her, and her masters are, they're enraged. Why? Their business was lost, right? They were making money off of her, and now their business is disrupted. The gospel impacts the economy of sin. And when the economy of sin is disrupted, we can expect hostility. And Luke states, no small disturbance arose concerning the way. So you have this man by the name of Demetrius. He's a silversmith. His trade was making these little silver tchotchkes, these little replicas of the temple of Artemis, right? And that's what he would sell, and that was his trade, right? And so he stirs up the other craftsmen because Paul's preaching was bad for business. Their livelihood was threatened. Sales were down. Internet orders had dried up. Fewer customers were coming through their doors. Why? Because of Paul and his message that handmade gods are no gods at all. That idols made by human hands are not real gods. They are worthless. Now, you have to understand that the temple of Artemis was not just some religious site. It wasn't just where they practice their religion. The temple of Artemis was the hub of economic life at Ephesus. There was a massive banking institution around temple business. And it was a great site of a tourist attraction, right? People from all over the Greco-Roman world came to the temple of Artemis. It was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, right? Lots of money to be made around the business of the temple. So Demetrius riles them up here, right? Gathers them, right? Stirs them up because they're like, our business is suffering. But notice how he masked his financial concerns with religious patriotism. It's not just that we're losing money, right? Oh man, our goddess is going to lose her magnificence. Our great temple, right, is going to be, deposed. People are going to stop worshiping over here. It's not a good thing. For he appeals to religious patriotism, but we know it was all about greed. Now, what do people do when their idols are threatened? What do people do when their idols are threatened and they don't turn to Jesus in repentance? They get angry. When someone's idols are threatened, they get angry. So here in Ephesus, a mob formed. They become enraged, and instead of shouting as they should, Jesus is Lord, no, they start shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And Luke says it was chaos, sheer pandemonium, the city thrown into confusion. Brothers and sisters, this is what happens when the gospel confronts idolatry. There will be spiritual warfare. Count on it. Every time. Right? Every time. You've seen this. Like I've told you before, I love watching those videos of people preaching the gospel, to the crowds, or people, taking a pro-life stance, or maybe they're out in front of abortion clinics, right? And they're heralding truth. What ends up happening? People are ticked off. They get angry. They get violent. They start spewing hate. They start shouting, right? And that's exactly what you see happening at Ephesus. Their idols are threatened, and they are enraged. And because they couldn't get to Paul, they seize some of his companions and drag him into the amphitheater. Tens of thousands of Ephesians gather here, and they're all shouting here, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, right? Now, Paul, right, he wants to go in and speak to the crowd. And his friends say, not a good idea. Not a good idea. So he's deterred from entering there. Verse 32 is a great description of this chaotic scene, right? Some crying one thing, some crying another, right? The assembly was in confusion. right? And that's the wicked pagan world. It's in confusion. And these rioters, right, they don't even know, a lot of them don't even know why we're there. I love those man on the street things, right? There's a riot, protesters out there, and they're like, hey, why are you here? Mama, I'm not really sure, right? Or one says, well, I'm here for this, and the other says, well, I'm here for this, or well, I'm here. They're not even there for the same thing, right? We've seen that recently with some of the protests around our nation right now in the political arena. Why are you here? Yeah, I don't know. Why do you hate Trump so much? Well, I'm not really sure, but they told me to hate him, or they told me to hold up the sign. This is happening in Ephesus right now. They're like, oh, we hate these Christians. Well, why do we hate them? I don't really know, but we're telling you. And great is Artemis of the Ephesians, right? They're all chanting this and shouting this, right? And I love this because the Jews want to distance themselves from the Christians, right? So they throw Alexander up there. I don't know who Alexander is, but poor guy. He's like, hey, you tell them we have nothing to do with this. But they wouldn't even let him speak, right? They drown him out. They shout him down, just like the world does to Christians today. Try to silence us and shout us down and drown out our voice, right? They won't hear of it, right? Alexander's intimidated. The Jews are intimidated, right? But we must never be intimidated, right? And we're going to be people are going to try to silence us. You challenge anyone's idols and you call them to faithfulness and allegiance to Jesus alone, you watch what happens, right? But we must not be intimidated. And we have to remember that the primary opposition to the gospel is not always going to be a moral disagreement. We've seen that. We see this in the stories, right? But it's going to be the threat to someone's idolatry, the threat to someone's power or financial livelihood. And so we have to take a stand for truth. And we're going to find ourselves at times in conflict with the Demetrius of our own industry or workplace or profession. They're out there. And when they're... you know, economy is, or their livelihood is threatened, right? Or whatever their fortune is tied to, their fortunes tied to unrighteousness are threatened, you're going to face hostility and opposition every time. And we should never be surprised that our witness for Christ will create warfare against Christ and his people. But again, we see the sovereign hand of God in all of this. We see God working through the chaos and confusion. Notice how Paul is providentially kept safe by his friends. The other disciples say, Paul, don't go there. And only then, Paul has some high-ranking officials, some civic leaders that are his friends also. And they urge him not to go. So he's preserved in this moment. And get this, a Gentile official, the town clerk intervenes here, and he calms the rioters. God once again using a pagan magistrate to protect his servant and preserve his church. Brothers and sisters, our King is sovereign over all mobs, over all governments, over all nations, right? He is Lord of all and over all. And just like here, he can use any civic official. He can use the laws of a nation. He can use the natural order. He can turn the hearts of men to accomplish his eternal purposes. So don't ever fear. Don't ever panic the hostility. Don't ever panic, right, when there's spiritual warfare that breaks out as the gospel advances in your life, in your home, amongst your family, in your workplaces. Continue to stand firm. Continue to boldly proclaim the gospel and trust our Lord. Right? We can trust him to defend us. We can trust him to use all sorts of things providentially to preserve his people and preserve his church. The story of Ephesus ends with idols collapsing, demons fleeing, a city in chaos, and Christ triumphing. The kingdom of God does not advance, brothers and sisters, by weapons of force or violence, but through the preached word and transformed lives. The kingdom of God advances through faithful, spirit-empowered gospel witnesses. And as people come to faith in Christ, as people renounce sin and idolatry, the social order is impacted and the power of darkness is disrupted by the gospel's advance. So here we are. We're called to action once again. Lift up the name of Jesus in your home. Lift up the name of Jesus in your school and in your workplaces. Lift up the name of Jesus everywhere God sends you. And let's keep, as a church, let's keep lifting the name of Jesus up in our city. And let the idols of our city and the powers of darkness feel the pressure of a church that is fully alive, reverberating with the presence and power of the Spirit of the Lord. And let our region hear the word of the Lord. Oh, brothers and sisters, let's pray and labor so that all of this region hears the word of the Lord. Now, the city of Ephesus, this great city and center of superstition and idolatry and wealth, that city eventually fell. Where's the temple of Artemis today? It's a heap of ruins. It's a footnote in history. But the gospel that shook Ephesus is still shaking the world today. And it can shake our city also. Let's labor boldly. Let's stand firmly. Let's proclaim courageously. For Christ is Lord over all. And his gospel and his kingdom are unstoppable.